of faith. Scripture, Jeremiah 6, verse 11 through 15. Scripture reader, Charles Hopkins, Jr. Presiding at the Lord's table, Bob Bourne and Wiley Edwards. All right. Closing prayer, Philip Williams. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day, for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we're thankful for the church and for what it means to all of us. We're thankful, Father, for every opportunity that we have to serve thee. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. Our first song before the prayer will be 699. 699.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sister, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sister, let's go down, down the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, Father, let's go down, come on down. Oh, Father, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down. Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Let us bow. Lord, we are so grateful and so humble and so thankful for another day the Lord has made. We're grateful and thankful that we have this time, at this moment, assemble on another first day of the week to do your will, to sing songs, and to fellowship one with another, and to commune with our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus. To remember him to remember what he did for all of mankind, to remember what he did for the world. You gave us your only begotten Son, giving us an opportunity to believe in him and to be baptized for the remissions of our sins and to have our names added to the book of life. Thanking you for the perfect gift and the perfect sacrifice. Father, we remember at this particular time all of the precious names and the precious souls that was announced in our bulletin, those that are on the sick list, those that are in need of your tender mercy and your tender touch and your encouraging words, that the trials and tribulations and the pain and suffering that they're going through, giving them the strength to know that you will always be there. They can talk to you, Father, through prayer, just as we do day by day. You'll let them know and give them the assurance and encouragement that you would never leave them and never forsake them, because your word is true. And for this, Father, we're grateful and thankful. We thank you, Father, for the lesson that Brother Reese has prepared, and we are grateful and thankful that you continue to give him the desire and the willpower to continue to grow in your grace. And you shed your mercy upon him and always influence him to study thy word and to share it with the world and with each and every one of us. And we thank you, Father, that we have ears to hear this lesson this evening, and we'll meditate upon it and let it be our guide and light. Father, we pray that all we say and do here this evening will be pleasing and acceptable unto thee. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song of invitation this evening will be number 888. Let's mark that. And before the lesson, we'll sing number 255. 255, I keep falling in love with him. Let's stand as we sing this song. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He keeps sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He keeps blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He keeps blessing me over and over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He keeps cleansing me over and over and over and over and over again. He keeps cleansing me over and over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him
over and over and over and over again.
Let's be seated.
The scripture for this evening's lesson, titled Prognosis of Faith, will be taken from Jeremiah chapter 6, 11 through 15. Once again, that's Jeremiah chapter 6, 11 through 15. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary withholding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the age with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And now for our brother, Reese Siegel Henson.
Good evening. Great to be back with you all tonight. Great to be back in the Word, as always. Welcome to our Sunday evening service here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. Whether this is your first Sunday night or you've been along for the ride the whole time, you are welcome here. We've been taking these Sunday nights as an opportunity to really bounce back and forth between different books in the Old Testament, kind of taking an in-depth look at the Word as we progress. It's been incredibly enjoyable. I've really loved getting that text-oriented perspective with you guys as we've gone along. Tonight is no different, but after a week in Nehemiah, we're back in the book of Jeremiah. And a bit of housekeeping before we do anything else. I want to ask a favor of you all, and that's literally just to ask your preference. Would you prefer us doing one week in one book of the Bible, then the next week in a different book, or would you prefer spending a significant amount of time in one book before returning to another? Say, for example, we complete the book of Nehemiah before returning back to Jeremiah for 5 to 10 chapters and then moving to another book from there, and so on. Something like that. I genuinely want to hear your opinion on this, so after service, please do me the favor. Let me know what you think. I genuinely want to hear what you think about our process on Sunday evenings. Regardless, though, tonight, we are back in Jeremiah, so I'm going to do a brief recap, get us caught up to where we stand today. All right. So as we were moving through Jeremiah, we said from the beginning that in Jeremiah, we're kind of dropped into the final years of Judah. Chapter 1 introduces Jeremiah himself. He's from this priestly family outside Jerusalem. He's called by God while he's still young, and he famously resists at first. He kind of indicates, I'm too young. I'm still too young to be doing this this work. I don't have the words to speak. God gives him the words to speak. He gives them, gives Jeremiah the authority to do so. And you probably remember in the first chapter, the almond branch vision that demonstrated to Jeremiah God was awake, God was ready to act, and this boiling pot from the north, again in the same vision that revealed that judgment was going to come quickly from outside of Judah's borders. All of this, and Jeremiah, he's promised strength. He's promised strength to face the opposition that is all but guaranteed in the life of a prophet. And from that moment onward, from chapter 1 onward, we as readers have sort of been able to be like flies on the wall as God has told Jeremiah all about what he's going to prophesy to the people. God remembers the people's early devotion to him years and years prior, and he kind of contrasts it with the current reality. The current reality, what we've been talking about lately in Jeremiah, it's pretty bleak. They've abandoned him for idols, the people. They've abandoned him for pagan gods and relationships with foreign nations, just any other possible type of false sense of security. The leaders no longer seek the Lord. The people themselves believe that their sinful behavior, their pagan ties, that's all justified. They think that it's good. And these people saw the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, fall, saw the consequences of their rebellion 100 years prior, which in the grand scheme of things isn't that long, and yet they're still choosing the exact same path of their sister kingdom who's already fallen. The people, they repent to God, but it's all performative. God makes it clear that the real covenant loyalty can't be faked. And God, he gives Jeremiah this grand and complete and poetic vision of destruction. But probably for Jeremiah's sake, all this is happening, he draws a line in the sand. He says, destruction is coming for these people, but I'm not going to make it total. I'm not going to slaughter them to the man. He says, I will give them over to captivity. I'll level their walls. But the phrase he uses is, I will not make a complete end of my people. And that line in chapter 4, they give them over to captivity, level their walls, that was especially interesting in light of our Nehemiah reading, which we talked about last week. Again, we've been bouncing back and forth. In Nehemiah, the primary crux of the narrative is Nehemiah's grief over the fact that the walls of Jerusalem still haven't been rebuilt. It's the exact same scenario, and there's interplay between our two texts, because they're more or less around the same time period, or at least dealing with the same people in the same locale, just a few generations onward, a few generations down the line. Chapter 5 is where we were in last time in Jeremiah, and I want to hone in on what we talked about there for a brief second here. In chapter 5, God challenged Jeremiah. He challenged him to search Jerusalem for even one person who genuinely seeks truth, for one righteous person. And Jeremiah, he says, he thinks that, hey, if I go to the leaders of the people, I'm going to be able to find somebody that is truly righteous. One of these leaders, surely, is a good guy. Someone who's not just outwardly righteous, like we talked about this morning, someone who's not just performatively righteous. He travels out through all the land looking for just one person, but he can't find one. And after he fails in his mission to find a righteous person, through no fault of his own, by the way, if we're honest, we get yet another picture painted for us of judgment. It's not so different than what we've seen so far, but we talked about in chapter 5 how plainly, for once, how plainly it's spoken. And that's so plainly that it almost catches us off guard. In verses 15 through 17, God, he says it in layman's terms. He speaks it out clearly for the people. He says, basically, hey, I'm going to have these guys attack you. I'm going to have these guys attack you. You don't know them well. You don't speak their language. But they're going to wipe you off the map, and that's just the way it is. And hanging over everything is that unresolved question that we got. It was the last line of chapter 5. He said, but what will you do in the end? But what will you do in the end? It's bone-chilling. It is. And it leads us into our reading for today. So I encourage you to get your scriptures out, get your Bibles out, whether they be physical copy on your phone, what have you. And we're going to go ahead and start in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. It's Jeremiah chapter 6, where we'll be today.
All right.
He says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Pause there. We'll pause there. So we get right out the gate a vision of coming war, of destruction, of battles. There's talk of signal fires. That's how fortifications would communicate with one another during wartime. They'd send up signal fires. But this passage, it speaks of this great destruction. And then in verse 1, then almost very abruptly, we switch from wartime language to verse 2. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. It seems out of place. It almost seems out of place in this narrative of destruction and combat, doesn't it? Like, yeah, it's true. The nation has been compared to a lovely woman several times in the book of Jeremiah. Sure, but why now? Well, the battle language doesn't stop in verse 2. We get that brief interlude in verse 2, and then we have a continuation of the coming destruction in verse 3 onwards, all the way through verse 8. So it's sort of like, the kingdom of Judah is a beautiful woman who will be overwhelmed and crushed by her enemies. So the point is, Judah, they like to think of themselves as delicate. They like to think of themselves as beautiful and refined, lovely. This lovely and delicate woman nation can't resist an invading army. God is saying, you are not prepared for what is coming. You are too weak. So with that in mind, let's move forward in the text. In verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've also healed the hurt of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they not ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Pause there. Another very graphic section to go through, to parse out together. And we've talked about the colorful wording God uses in reference to his people. In verse 10, we get an absolute gem. He says their ears are uncircumcised. In the Old Testament, we do hear a lot about uncircumcised hearts and lips. It's the only time we hear about ears. It's the only time in the Old Testament we hear about ears. But believe it or not, there is a reference, the exact same phrase is used once in the New Testament. That's when Stephen uses this same figure of speech when he's accusing the Jerusalem council. You can look that up. So scripturally, the couple times that it's used, it seems to be a figure of speech that somebody would use when they are absolutely at the end of their rope. And they're absolutely at the end of their rope with their audience, and they have literally nothing left to lose anymore. I mean, we see how that went for Stephen anyways. Do me a favor, skip down to verse 14 real quick, where it says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of my people. Since they've healed the hurt of God's people, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? That sounds good, right? Isn't that a good thing? But God, in the next verse, he calls it an abomination. Why is healing the hurt of the people an abomination? Well, what if we view it this way? Really get to the meat of what he's saying here, that the prophets and priests, what they're doing is they're essentially putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. That's what's happening. Their healing, quote unquote, it's only cosmetic when the wounds are actually internal. They're telling the people that there's peace. Everything's spiritually fine when they've clearly been spiritually off base for years and years and years. Now, peace is a wonderful message to bring, and it's one that people want to hear, but unfortunately the problem is that sometimes it isn't true. Sometimes there is war, and there is conflict, and there are things that we must deal with internally, whether we want to or not. The priests and prophets here, they knew they were lying. They saw the reality of the situation. They knew they were lying to the people. They knew they were being deceitful in their ministry, and that is the sin that God speaks of here. Let's keep pushing through with our text. We're going to pick up in verse 16. That's verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish." Pause there. This section is particularly interesting to me because God clears some things up for his people. He knows that there is going to be a time when the people, they look around and say, they're under siege. They look around, they say, well, what could we have done better? How could we have maintained relationships more effectively with other nations? How could we have properly appeased these foreign kings and these armies that are now bearing down on us? God makes it clear. He says, I'm dealing with you guys directly. The coming judgment was not an accidental result of the expansion of the Babylonian Empire or the politics between Babylon and Egypt or anything like that. No, the Lord says, I set a stumbling block. He said, forget about those guys. Forget about those guys, this disaster, this danger. It doesn't come from them, it comes from me. And it's interesting who is being addressed in these verses. Verse 19 says, hear, O earth, not hear, O Israel, not hear, O kingdom of Judah, not hear, Jerusalem. This is a message that is supposed to be received both by the invaders and the invadees. And it was God proclaiming authority over everything that was about to come, that his hand was going to be involved in the winning and the losing sides of the fight. Let's go ahead, let's look at verse 22. We're going to finish our text for the evening from here. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We've heard report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I've set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron, they are all corruptors. Their bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. And that's where we end. Right? That's where we wrap up the chapter. Remember when we back when we would end our Jeremiah chapters on a high note? Me neither. We have turned the corner, everyone. We don't have a chronology on Jeremiah. We don't know for sure how much time has passed between when he began prophesying in chapter 2 and kind of where we land right now. But in that time period, we have gone from hesitantly optimistic about the fate of the kingdom of Judah to Jeremiah parading through the streets just trying to find one righteous person to where we are now. And it's safe to say all optimism for the people by this point has just been thrown from the window. And just like we talked about last chapter, God doesn't mince words here. Any normal person walking on the streets of Judah could hear Jeremiah's words and immediately understand what was being prophesied, and immediately understand what was coming. A people from the north are here to destroy you. That is pretty straightforward. And in these last verses, everything is presented to us in language that the common worker would understand. We get blacksmithing terms here. It's the language of blacksmiths in the last couple verses. We can kind of parse it out. The picture that they use at the end of Jeremiah 6, it works something like this. Judah was a metal, right? Claiming to be precious. Think gold, think silver. They are a metal that claims to be precious. And like a precious metal would be, Judah was tested. It was refined with fire. Lead would have been put in to act as kind of a flux to draw the impurities out of the metal. And so Jeremiah, he was the bellows. He was a great wind that was being pumped into the process, or a great wind, or in this case a prophetic word kind of used to create pressure, used to create intense heat. But Israel, this supposed precious metal, it turned out to be so hard and so impure that the refining work was completely useless. Those terms, that language of smiths might be a bit foreign to us, but that was language that anybody back in that day could understand. And that's why it's so important. And it's also where we leave off for the morning. It feels like every week that Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, it draws closer to its own demise. Reading the book of Jeremiah, it's no easy feat. I mean, like we said before, every week it's like we're getting punched in the gut. Like, we feel for Israel. We do. But we also know their punishment is deserved after all their sin, after all their turning from God. We've seen it plain and simple in the text over and over and over. And we're sort of left to pick up the pieces, to analyze it, to turn it back on ourselves, ask the question, what do we do with this? What do I take from this really difficult text that applies to my own walk with God? It's a question we ask ourselves. It's the question I try and ask myself every week as I'm studying through the text. And I'll be honest, this week I got caught on verses 14 and 15. That's the place that I kept returning over and over. Right? They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We talked about this. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And we talked about that verse. We talked about the priests and the prophets' kind yet deceiving words that were just putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound, something that would heal the damage on the outside when in reality they're failing to deal with that internal hurt that was significantly more catastrophic. I'm not sure if anybody here has gone through the steps on how to pack a bullet wound. The process is quite upsetting. One of my close friends was an EMT for some time, and he described it to me in full detail. Plug your ears now if you think this description is going to be upsetting to you, but what he told me is that if somebody is bleeding from an internal wound without an exit hole, you're supposed to pack it, which is to grab cloth or grab gauze and reach into the wound to pack it as deeply and as tightly as possible to stem the bleeding. And we have nurses, we have medical experts here who could describe it much better, more accurate detail than I could. But I do know that packing is, it's an intense, it's a gory process. It's altogether awful and uncomfortable both for the person administering and receiving the treatment. Nobody enjoys it. Nobody enjoys it, but the reality is that proper medical care can save a life. It can and has many times before. And I say this all because the kingdom of Judah, they were supposed to pack the wound. That's what they were supposed to do. Do you understand where I'm going here? That as leaders, as priests and prophets, those spiritual leaders in that time, they were supposed to do the hard thing. They were supposed to tell the people how they had sinned, expose their shortcomings to the world, work with them to improve. Instead, they slapped a band-aid of false peace onto the people, slapped a band-aid of false peace onto the wound, even as their people just lay there bleeding out. They knew what they were doing, what they were supposed to be doing to save their people's souls, and they just didn't do it. What we need to remember is that, believe it or not, our faith is more important than even a bullet wound, right? We don't deal in lives, we deal in eternal souls. A little bit more important. And every day we need to wake up knowing that each interaction we face, each person we speak to, everything, every single little thing that we do is in light of that eternal salvation that each of us are walking towards. And we should treat our lives, our faith, our ministry, our study of the Word, everything with the same amount of seriousness and the same amount of intensity that we would as if one of our loved ones were wounded and it was our job to stabilize them. With that in mind, I'd like to offer a brief invitation. If you're here and you've heard the Word of God, if you know Jesus to be the Son of God, but you've yet to pledge your life to Him through baptism, now is the best possible time to do so. There's no better decision you will make in your entire life, because you're not just making a life-saving decision, but a soul-saving one. Alternatively, now is also the time to come forward with any prayer requests that you might have, both for yourself or for others. We all know somebody that is suffering but has chosen the band-aid over the soul-saving care. In prayer, it's more powerful when we do it together, united as the body of Christ. So if you'd like to be baptized this evening, or you're looking for prayers or congregational support for you or somebody that you love, do me a favor, come up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing fire? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His praises? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the city fire? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that shame with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
For those Christians that have not had an opportunity this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, we ask that you come forward and be seated, and you'll be served as we sing number 330. 330. Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble low? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes to sing his praise and then to glory go and reign with him through endless days, because he loves me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so.
Let's be seated.
We're gathered this evening to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Upon that cross, he gave up his body. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Let's go to God now on behalf of our offering of our memory to his body. Let's bow now and go to God in prayer. Dear Father, as we gather this evening to remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's put our minds and our hearts together to remember the meaning of this sacrifice, the bread of life. That bread symbolizes the death upon the cross. As we take of that bread, help us to always remember that, what we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let us give thanks for the cup. Lord, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice, the perfect blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. His perfect blood that was so perfect that it cleansed all souls from unrighteousness. We're grateful and thankful that these Christians have the privilege and honor to partake of this cup in memory of Christ Jesus and his precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. For it is in his memory and his name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
As a matter of convenience, these Christians have an opportunity to give back unto the Lord a part of what he has given them in blessings. Let's go to God on behalf of this offering. Dear Father, as these brothers in Christ return a portion of the blessings you have given to them. We want to thank you for not only the blessings they've received, but the blessings that we all have received. And help us always, dear Father, to give willingly. And remember the sacrifice that you have made and the goodness that you show us each and every day. We ask that you accept this prayer in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.